Second Kings chapter 4, begin our study. Of course, we continue the period of the study of divided kingdom. Ahab and Jezebel in Israel have died, but their influence lives on through their descendants, reaching even to the kingdom of Judah. Their son, Ahaziah, came to the throne and reigned 2 years in Israel. He continued in the sins of his father and mother, worshiping Baal, worshiping the Ashtaroth, worshiping the golden calves of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He fell through the lattice. Either he fell through the roof, he fell off a balcony, and because of his injuries and the fact that he didn't seek God, he died. Because he had no sons, his brother, Jehoram, Ahab and Jezebel's son, is now reigning in his place on the throne of Israel. Jehoram, who is the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, has died. This is the wrong slide. Well, we won't have PowerPoint this morning. Good enough. He has died, and even though his father Jehoshaphat and his grandfather Asa tried to serve God and tried to turn the people to God, to keep them faithful and to teach the laws and the commandments, he didn't fall in that way. He married who? He married Athaliah, who was the daughter of who? Of Ahab and Jezebel. And so he was the brother-in-law to Jehoram, the king of Israel. And he was greatly influenced by their ways and their wickedness and their evil. Athaliah was as evil as her mother Jezebel had been. And they influenced him to fall in the ways of Israel. So he was evil. He turned Israel to worship, or Judah rather, to worship in Baal and Ashtaroth, and followed in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, if Jehoram of Judah had married Athaliah about the time that Jehoshaphat had made an alliance with Ahab, then he had been under the influence of Ahab and his family for quite some time. So we see why this may have taken place. So Jehoram did not seek God, did not seek to keep the people faithful to God. In fact, he built idols of worship places of worship around Judah. And he caused the people of Judah to commit adultery, as far as idolatry goes. And I think 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 6 pretty much sums it up. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. For means because. So he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like the house of Ahab, because he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So because of his association with Ahab's house through the marriage of Athaliah, they influenced him, and he did evil in the sight of God. And we've talked about the impact that our associations have on our lives. So something to think about. And this is just review. We've already studied this. But Jehoshaphat had planned for Jehoram to be king because he was the eldest. Now, Jehoram had six brothers, and Jehoshaphat had given them cities of refuge. He had given them great riches. But what did Jehoram do to his six brothers when he became king? Had them killed, and he killed some of the princes of Judah. To ascertain that he was going to be king. And it seems that he reigned concurrently with Jehoshaphat during the waning years of Jehoshaphat's reign. He probably came to the throne around the 18th or the 19th year of Jehoshaphat's reign, which would have been 6 or 7 years before Jehoshaphat died. He was 32 when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So he and Ahaziah would have come to the throne about the same time. Maybe he came just a little bit after Ahaziah, but before Jehoram of Israel. So there was a co-regency there for a while. Now, because of Jehoram of Judah's wickedness, we've got Jehoram of Judah, Jehoram of Israel, God allowed the Edomites and the Arabians and the Philistines and the men of Libna to rise against Judah. So they were oppressed on all sides, and the Arabians carried away all Jehoram's possessions and his wives and his children. We learn later on that he killed all but the youngest son. Now, why would God have allowed the youngest son to remain? Because of the promise to David. So God allowed the youngest son to remain to fulfill the promise that God had made to David that there would not fail one of his descendants upon the throne. Now, God had blessed Judah during the time of Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat was faithful to God and he sought to turn the people back to God. But now, because of Jehoram's wickedness, he's taken all that away. And as we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning with verse 18, and this is where we left off Wednesday night. Because of his wickedness, God struck him and his household with a terrible disease. Look down at verse 12 of 2 Chronicles chapter 21, 12:15-15. There we've got recorded a letter that came to Jehoram from Elijah, which said, "Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hath made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great wickedness by disease of thy bowels until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day." And after 2 years of suffering, he died as a result of that disease. So God said, because of your wickedness, you're going to suffer. But not only are you going to suffer, but what? Your wives, your children, your goods, your possessions, and your people are going to suffer because of your deeds, because of what you've done. So all of Judah suffered consequence because of the sins of one man, which shows us the far-reaching consequences of our sins, which not only affect ourselves, but affect so many others. And we see that in lives, people's lives today. No one was sorry when Jehoram died. There was no special mourning or no days of mourning for him. And he was buried in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. But although he was buried in the city of David, he was not buried with the kings. So that ends the life of Jehoram of Judah. Nobody was sorry he died. Yeah, he was wicked. Nobody was sorry he was gone. They didn't bury him with the tombs of in the tombs of the kings, and they didn't make any special mourning dates for him. So, yeah, you're right. Exactly.
Fred, now this outbreak has been made many times. It's not new, but I continue to be impressed. 16 more stirred up against the world spirit of Philistine four over again. You've got to, I'm glad to believe that God hasn't changed the still rules of affairs of men. We know that. See the affairs in the world today, and one I wonder at times what God is doing. It's almost like, well, just obviously, stroke the hand, he does what he will. About us, there may be many things happening. About us, that God has a hand in it.
Yeah.
We don't want to make a comment last week. One about God's providence, things happening in Mosaic, things happening in Hawaii. A strange way that God's hand is very much alive and prepared for every day.
Same God today he was then, isn't he? And this is for our learning. And who knows what's happening in our nation today? It's not for us and our learning, our lessons. Good point. Anything else? Before we go on with the stories, which will be in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, we just finished a study of the book of Obadiah Wednesday night, which was the first written prophet of the minor prophets that we came across in the study of the divided kingdom. And God used these prophets as His messengers to do what? What was their purpose? Why did God use them? To warn the people, to call them to repentance, to warn them of the judgment that was going to come if they didn't repent. And last Sunday we talked about some of the prophets that we've come across so far in our study that were not written prophets: Ahaziah, Hanani, Jehu, Micaiah, Elijah, Elisha, who is still very prominent in our study as we begin our study this morning. But as we look at the message of the written prophets, one of their messages was holiness to God. God, Jehovah God, was not an idol that they had made out of stone or wood, but He was the God, the living God. And He's holy. And being holy, not only is He holy, but He expects His people to be what? He expects His people to be holy also. And we're not going to read all those, but we go to Joel chapter 2. But Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him." But as you go to Joel chapter 2, it outlines a lot of the things that we see in the prophets as we study them. Not only holiness of God, but repentance. When Israel and the nations around them, the heathen nations would leave God, God, before He brought calamity on them, would send a prophet, would send them a message, giving them an opportunity to repent. And Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 through 28, which is a pretty lengthy reading, but it talks about that. The first part of the chapter talks about judgment that is to come, which is another theme of the prophets. There's going to be a day of reckoning. It talks about the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah. There's going to be a day of reckoning that's going to come, and that's referred to many, many times as we study the prophets. And that comes in the days of it, in the lives of individuals. It comes in the days of nations themselves. And God's going to bring judgment on the evil and deliverance to the righteous. And the first part of Joel talks about that, verses 2 through 11. And also, as we look at the prophets, we see God's concern for the nations. God's concerned about Israel and Judah. He's not going to tolerate wickedness, but also He's not going to tolerate wickedness on the part of the other nations. Wednesday night, when we talked about Obadiah, Obadiah's message was about the nation of who? About the nation of Edom and their haughtiness and their stiff-necked approach toward God. So their message to the other nations are the same as it is to Israel and Judah: repentance or judgment. One of the two. And also, as we study the prophets, there's the prophecy of future deliverance, that there's going to come one, there's going to come the Messiah, who's going to offer hope and bring deliverance to both the Jew and the Gentile. And but also, look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Here, when you get that, read it.
That you spent my heart up to a little bit upon the plan of Judah. You want to go forth for me to ruler of Israel. Go forth or long ago for thee.
And this is a prophecy of what? Yeah, of Christ. Prophecy of the Messiah that was to come. And He was going to come, He was going to bring hope, He would bring deliverance, but He'd also bring judgment. And the final thing that the prophets talk about is a new kingdom to come. This Messiah would bring forth a kingdom that would come, that would be greater than the kingdoms that had become before. It would overshadow all the other kingdoms. It would be an enduring kingdom. So the prophets were foretelling a spiritual kingdom that would be brought about by this promised Messiah, and that kingdom is what? Kingdom is a church. So those are the messages, some of the messages that the prophets have to talk about. Now, the prophets that we're going to encounter during the divided kingdom would be Obadiah, which we've already studied, and the next prophet would be Joel, who calls for Judah to repent. Those are the only two prophets that we're going to study during the first half of the study of the divided kingdom. But during the second half, there will be Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. So several of the prophets that have to do with the divided kingdom will be studied during the complete study that we're going to go through. In our study today, we leave pretty much the historical study of Israel and Judah and look at three of the miracles that were performed by Elisha. So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 4, verses beginning with verse 1. Any comments anybody's got before we go on? The wife of a man from the company of prophets came to Elisha. Now, if you remember, Elisha was down the last time we talked about him in the area of Jericho. That's where the sons of the prophets were, a company of them. This may have been one of those. We're not told where it is. But she came to Elisha and said, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know how he revered the Lord and was faithful. But now his creditor has come and is going to take my two sons as slaves." And Elisha said, "How can I help you? What do you have in your house?" And the widow said, "Well, I don't have anything except a little bit of oil." And so Elisha said, "Go around to all your neighbors and ask for their empty jars. And don't just get a few. Get all you can find. Get a lot of them. And then you bring them home and you go in and with you and your sons and you shut the door. And you pour into those jars. And when each one is filled, then you set it to the side and you go on to the next." So that's what they did. She did as she was told, shut the door behind her and her sons. They brought the jars in and she began to pour the oil. And so when the jars were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another jar." And he said, "Well, there's not another jar to bring." So the oil stopped pouring. The woman went back to Elisha and said and told him what had happened. And so he said, "Go and sell the oil and pay your debts. And then whatever's left will be for a living for you and your sons to live on." So God, through Elisha, performed a miracle here to provide for this righteous man's widow and his family. And this, there's a story there for us. Somebody want to say what that might be? Here was a righteous man. God provided for him and his family. Now, what does God promise that He will do for the faithful today? Matthew chapter 6, 31 through 33. If we're faithful, He'll what?
All those
to us. Yeah, He'll provide for us. Don't worry about those things. God provides for the faithful. And that's a lesson that we can learn from it, just as He provided for them. Now, He may not send us out to get a bunch of barrels and fill them full of oil and go and sell them, but He provides for us. He takes care of us through His providential care. So it's a lesson we can learn from that.
Or He may have to do that, we don't know.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. Very good point. Very good point.
Well, I didn't look at the search for a sign for a 17 and I've never seen a righteous man.
Hadn't promised we'll be rich, but He's promised He'll take care of us. Good point. Anything else? So this started, she didn't know what's going to happen. Yeah. Very good. Very good point. Doug?
They could see the miracle, so it was promised God and me.
And they were willing. And as they started this, they see what's happening in your home. Very good. Anything else? Howard, you look like you had something on your mind there. Okay. So we continue on in verse 8, 1 Kings chapter, 2 Kings chapter 4. One day, Elisha came to Shunem. And there was a woman who lived there with her husband who was well off, who urged him to stay with her for a meal. So it came to be whenever he would make his circuit and come to Shunem that he would stop there and he would eat with them. So after a while, the woman came to her husband and said, "You know, I know that this man who comes by here often and eats with us is a holy man of God. So let's make a small room on the roof and put a bed and a table and a chair in it and a lamp so that when he comes by here, he can stay with us." So they built a room for Elisha to stay in when he came by. So one day when Elisha came, he went up to the room and he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite woman." So he called her and she came, and Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tell her you've gone to all this trouble. So now what can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king, or say something to the captain of the army, or anything that I can do for you?" And she said, "No, I'm happy where I am. I'm with my people, so no, I don't need anything like that done." So later, Elisha said to Gehazi, "What can I do for her?" And Gehazi said, "Well, she doesn't have a son, and her husband's old." So Elisha said, "Call her." So Gehazi called her, and she stood in the doorway of Elisha's room, and Elisha said, "About this time next year, you're going to hold a son in your arms." And she said, "No, my Lord, don't mislead me. Don't lie to me, O man of God." But just as Elisha had prophesied, about that time next year, she had a son. And the child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was in the field with the reapers. They were reaping. And he grabbed his head and he said, "My head, my head." So if he had an aneurysm or he had an accident of some kind, something happened to his head. And his father told his servant, "Take him to his mother." So the servant carried him to his mother, and the child sat on her lap until noon, and he died. So the woman didn't say anything to anybody. She took him up to the room of Elisha, and she laid him on Elisha's bed, and she went to her husband, and she said, "Send the servant to saddle my donkey and let me go to the man of God." And the husband said, "Well, why do you want to go today? It's not any special day. It's not a new moon or a special occasion." But she said, "It'll be okay. Just do what I ask." So the husband sent the servant, saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Now lead on, and don't slow down unless I tell you to." So they went to the man of God at Mount Carmel, who was Elisha. And when he saw her coming from a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, it's the Shunammite woman. Run to her and ask her if everything's all right. Is everything all right with her? Is everything all right with her husband or with her son?" So when Gehazi got to her, she said, "Yeah, everything's okay." But when she got to Elisha, she fell at his feet and grabbed his feet, and Gehazi was going to push her away, but Elisha said, "No, don't do that. She's in great grief, and the Lord's hid it from me. I don't know what's wrong." So the woman asked Elisha, "Did I ask you for a son? Did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you don't raise my hope?" So Elisha perceived what was wrong. And he said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak in your belt, gird up your loins, and take my staff and go and lay it on the child's face. And if anybody greets you on the way, don't take time to greet them back. And don't take time to stop and greet anybody. Go." And the woman said, "No, I will not leave you." So Elisha got up and went with her. But Gehazi went on ahead, and he laid the staff on the boy's face, but nothing happened. So he ran back to Elisha, and he said, "I did what you told me to do, but the boy hadn't awakened. Nothing happened." So when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his bed. And so he lay on the boy, and his boy's body began to get warm. And he got up, and he walked around, and he went, and he did it again. And the boy sneezed seven times, and he woke up. And so Elisha called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. And when she came in and saw that her son was alive, she fell at Elisha's feet and bowed to the ground, and she took her son and she went out. So this Shunammite woman recognized Elisha for what he was, and she showed great kindness toward him in fixing him a place to sleep. And as Charles said about the woman with the oil, she had great faith. She had great faith that Elisha had the power to raise her son even from the dead. And she went, and he did just exactly that. And just as God had done with Sarah, she had this son in her old age. So to me, this story shows us God's great concern and involvement with the Gentile nations throughout time. Yes, Israel was His chosen people. They were His special people, a peculiar nation, a peculiar people. But does that mean that God was not involved with the Gentile nations? No, certainly not. He was involved with them and concerned about them. And we see that not only in this story, but we see it in other stories that we've studied about in the past and study in the future. After that, Elisha returned to Gilgal. Now, there was a famine in that region. Food was scarce. And while the company of prophets were meeting, now Gilgal was close to Jericho, so this would seem to be the region that they were dwelling in. So while they were gathered together, Elisha said to his servant, put a large pot on and cook some stew for these men. Well, one of the men went out in the fields to gather herbs, and he found a wild gourd vine. So he picked the gourds and he brought them back and he cut them up in the stew. But no one knew that they were poisonous. So as they cooked the stew and as they began to get it out and to eat it, one of them cried out, oh man of God, there's death in the pot. And they couldn't eat it. So Elisha said, get some flour. So he took the flour and he put it in the pot, and the flour killed the poison, and they were able to eat the stew. Now, was there anything special about flour killing poison in the pot? I mean, if you've got some poisonous vegetables in a pot, can you put flour in it and it's going to make it all right? No, no. What was special about the flour? It was a miracle of God. God, through Elisha, worked a miracle to be able to show these people His miracles. So all these miracles of Elisha, and there are more to come, show all that God will do and what He can do. He does whatever He will, even the raising of the dead. There's nothing that God can't do. And as we mentioned earlier, that God is willing to help the righteous. And we see as these Israelites and the men of Judah, people of Judah, if they were faithful, what did God do? He blessed them. And if they were unfaithful, what did He do? He allowed others to oppress them. He raised up other nations against them. So God's willing to help the righteous. He provided for them. He's willing to help us today. And He's promised that He'll be with us and provide for us. But He's also promised us He'll be with us in our adversities, in our trials, whether they're physical or whether they're spiritual or whatsoever situation we may find ourselves in. Thoughts of anybody? Okay?
All these things that were in that pot.
Very good point. And the flower, I guess, would be the Word of God. I've never... Yes, exactly. I don't think I've ever heard a lesson on that subject, but that's very good. Maybe you could do that sometime. Be a good one, I'm sure.
Back to the story of the Jew. First of all, she didn't accept that goes and approaches him and God, and he asks him what's wrong. She said, the fact that you're in the strong by it, there's still some contentment. Back to the point that was made earlier in both this story and the other one, these blessings being proportionate to their faith.
Right.
You know, if she had said, you know, this is terrible and this is definitely what had happened, my husband did.
Yeah, you're right. But she had that faith. We do not. It seems from the text that she laid the boy on the bed, closed the door, and went out and went to Elisha and brought him back. And there's nothing there to suggest that she told anybody, even Gehazi, at that time what happened. and nothing to even suggest that she even really said that to Elisha, but she either told him or he perceived one of the two. Good question. Anything else?
One word here that we might miss, but it speaks the integrity of the Scripture. Act of God, word divine, it's from God in verse 35. Let us sneeze seven times. Number seven.
I thought of that when I was reading that.
I mean, I was here seven times. But certainly, as you go on to prophets, the book of Revelation, verse 7 is used about Scripture. Dear God, weave in this passage. This happens, weave in this passage. Use number 7. And elsewhere in Scripture. Again, it's evidence that God's word is the inspired. It all fits together.
Very good point. I thought of that when I was reading it. Didn't bring it out. Appreciate you bringing it out. Anything else? Got about 5 minutes. I had something else I wanted to get into, but we don't really have time to get into it very much. But just for thoughts for another lesson sometime. And we've talked about this a little bit. What was Israel and Judah's downfall, ultimately? What was their sin?
Idolatry.
And that led to all of the other sins. Prostitution, fornication, the degradation of their morality and their views and the things that they did. And it seems to me as we go back that it had been so for such a long time. You go all the way back to Rachel, who was Jacob's wife, when she was leaving and they were fleeing from Laban. What did she steal? Anybody remember? She stole Laban's idols and took them with her. Exodus chapter 32, when Israel was coming out of the land of Egypt and Moses was on the mountain getting the law and the covenants. They built the golden calf and they worshipped it. And because of that, of course, Moses destroyed them. God destroyed some of them. And, you know, you go back to Deuteronomy. And let's just look back at Deuteronomy 29. And these are not passages that we don't know. We're all familiar with them. But Deuteronomy chapter 29. And look down about verse 14. As you look at verse 14 through 20, neither with you only do I make this covenant in this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. In other words, this covenant is with everybody. For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which we passed by, and you've seen their abominations, their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which are among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, and it come to pass that when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. So God warned them about the associations with the Canaanites and the fact that it would turn them to idol worship. And that's not the only passage. Leviticus chapter 26 and other passages that we could talk about. And in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, when Joshua made his speech, he said, you know, choose you this day whom you'll serve, either the gods of your fathers, which were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So here were the idols back prior to Israel coming into the land of Canaan. Here's the idols of the Canaanites, the Amorites, in whose land they dwell, which was their downfall. In the divided kingdom, we see that. Or here's God. So they had a choice here. So we see idol worship was a problem for Israel all down through the ages. And God gave them warning. When you enter the land of Canaan, you destroy those people. You don't have anything to do with those people because they'll turn you from me to worship idols. And I'm a jealous God. So after entering the land of Canaan, we see they disobeyed God. They committed adultery with the Moabites, if you remember, worshiping their idols. And during the day of the judges, time after time after time after time after time, their problem was that they'd fall away from God and they'd turn to idol worship. So that brings us up through the period, and we'll stop there and continue that thought in another lesson sometime. Something for us to think about. Thank you for your attention.